Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read now, study from your word, we pray that our hearts and minds will be open, sensitive to what you have to give us today, sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. We know, Lord, that your word continually bears out the great truth that you alone are sovereign in the affairs of mankind. As we see happening around us and among us every day, we recognize this truth. But we must trust your word, Lord, and we must believe that this really is true. Because natural man does not accept this truth of the scriptures, only the heart made willing by the Holy Spirit to hear the truth of your character and how you do all things among your children for your glory. So may we trust your word today, Lord, as we apply it to our lives, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our leader out of bondage. Amen. Please be seated. Reading our text this morning, as you see, it's taken from Exodus 9, 13 to 17, and then the section verse 25 through chapter 10, verse 3. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Exodus 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go.'" Now down to verse 25. "And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' So Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God.' Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. And then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." Chapter 10, 1. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs, which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me.'" The word of the Lord.
As we deal with this portion of scripture, it's quite a large section. We've tried not to deal with every detail because we wanted to get the broad strokes as we went through. And as we've covered up to now, we have dealt with a number of plagues that have brought us all the way through to the livestock, the death of the livestock. And we mentioned the boils last week, the sixth plague. And you have listed there in your sermon notes that we've, thanks to Erica, we have it conveniently laid out for you that you can follow along and see these 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt and for the children of Israel to experience, albeit under the protecting hand of God. The title of the sermon this morning is God Humbles the Proud to Glorify Grace. You know, God is glorified above all when He clearly demonstrates the complete helplessness of mankind and His total control and holy omnipotent power. Here you see Him sweeping aside all other empty, powerless objects of faith, the gods of Egypt, made of wood and stone, precious metals and precious stones, nevertheless dead and empty and powerless before the true and living God. 10 plagues in Egypt, here recorded in Exodus, show the dark insanity of pride and grace as being divine rescue. Divine rescue of the helpless and undeserving. That's what grace is. By God, through His, here in this text, His mediator, redeemer, Moses, a type of Christ. And so I'd like for us to begin, first of all, as we think of how God humbles the proud to glorify grace, we think to begin with, point number one, it is a holy, sovereign Lord who's over judgment and grace. A holy, sovereign Lord over judgment and grace. Judgment and grace, polar opposites, aren't they? Really, grace could say it has the element of judgment included in it, doesn't it? Grace has the element of judgment included in it because the substitute is the one who bears the judgment instead. But we'll develop that more fully next week in the Passover. But here, as we see God as a holy, sovereign Lord, remember Exodus 2 and 3. First of all, it was God's covenant promise that He gave that was unbreakable. Holy and sovereign, holy in that it was unbreakable. In chapter 2, as we began our study, remember we started out talking about how God heard the groanings of the children of Israel under the bondage of Egypt. The terror they faced as their young ones were being killed by Pharaoh's men. But God heard and remembered His covenant, it said. And we had talked about how it's not that God's forgetful, but remember is a covenant word, a covenant-keeping word in the Old Testament, and that God remembered or hearkened to or put into function, let's say, His covenant promises. He hadn't forgotten. 430 years prior, yes, when God made that covenant with Abraham, or even more, longer they were in the land, 430 years before that, another 200. So let's say 630. 600 years. But God hadn't forgotten. In Hebrews chapter 6, I think we covered it before in verses 16 and following. It talks about how God is the covenant keeper. And it talks about how we always swear by something greater than ourselves. Man does that, it says. But God can't swear by anyone greater than Himself. There is none greater, so He swore by Himself. He swore by His own nature, His own character, His own attributes. And fundamentally, two things were paramount in His keeping His promises. First of all, He's holy. I said that here in this point. He's a holy sovereign Lord. Holy means that He is separate from all that is be unrighteous or wrong or evil. Moral excellence, perfectly pure in all his ways, a holy God. But there's another aspect that's key. He doesn't change. Immutable, unchangeable. It's not that God does not change, although that's true, that's included, but it's that God cannot change. So as a holy God who cannot change, he remembered his covenant and fulfilled it. In chapter 3, remember, he talked to Moses and he said, I am the I am. And because I'm the self-existent one, the independent one, I send you to deliver the people. I'm delivering them. I'm sending you. Secondly, we think the sovereign Lord over judgment and grace. God distinguished in these plagues, didn't he? He distinguished between the two groups. He guarded by his grace his covenant people. Remember, we saw this as you look in chapter 8, for example, verse 22. Remember the plague of the flies? The flies were everywhere in Egypt. They were, just imagine, ladies, that you're kneading bread and all the flies get in the dough. Imagine you've got your spoon full of your favorite stew and all the flies fill up the spoon as you just put it into your mouth. Flies bothering you around your eyes, flies bothering you while you try to sleep, flies everywhere you go, just like a cloud descending upon Egypt, flies everywhere. However, in verse 22, it said, in that day, I set apart the land of Goshen, my people, where my people dwell. No swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be, etc. And so there's God distinguishing in these plagues between his people. People are blessing the people by his grace who receive this. By the way, remember, the Jews, as we pointed out last week, were also starting to worship the gods of Egypt too. Remember, they were the ones who made the golden calf in the wilderness. Joshua in Joshua 24 said to them, even after that point, after conquering the land of Canaan, he said, put away your gods. Put away the gods your fathers worshipped in Egypt across the river. So you see, even then they were still doing it. So, but it was not that they were holy and righteous and good and the Egyptians were lousy. It is that God, by his grace, according to his covenant promises, said, I set my love and grace upon you, even though you don't deserve it, but deserve the opposite. It's of grace that he distinguishes. But his judgment was upon Egypt and upon their pagan gods as well. In Romans chapter 1, it describes the pagan mindset or the world's mindset. And it says in verse 25 that at the root of the sin of the world, it says they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And it talks about how people, according to their own imagination, and people are imaginative, come up with all kinds of things to worship. They create things according to their imagination to worship. And you say, boy, I'm glad we're past that time, are we? You know, sometimes they're in the form of houses. Sometimes they're in the form of cars, fame, success, money. There will be any number of idols that we can create in our heart. You see, idolatry is fundamental to the fallen nature, isn't it? And to sinners. And so by their foolish imaginations, they did not trust in the Word of God, but in the things that they could see and handle. False faith. Their faith was in that which was false. Think about what happened in these plagues. I showed you some. But let me go through some. May I do that? Give you some gods of Egypt. Would you like to know a few? Well, there was, of course, the problem of the cosmic order. There was Ma'et. Ma'et was a Hebrew god that was supposedly keeping order in the cosmos. And so the Nile always would flood water the land and reseed and leave the land fertile, and it would grow its crops. But God superseded Maat and turned that water into blood, death, justice for the ones who drowned babies in it. He gave them blood to drink. But you see, Maat was shown to be powerless to stop him. You've got to. Remember we saw here, look with me if you would at verses 8 and following. There you have where Moses takes the ashes and he casts them into the sky or into the air. And so as the ashes go out, you know, God causes boils to go on all the Egyptians. You'll notice that only the Egyptians were the ones, it says, who had these boils. They were terrible boils. They were so bad. In fact, verse 11 of chapter 9 says that even the magicians couldn't stand before Moses because of all the boils on them, all the boils on the bottoms of their feet, I would assume. Well, the goddess of the air was proven to be powerless before God. Shugebnu. I know it's not a household word, but God showed them to be powerless as he brought boils on the people. And you look here in chapter 9 how the livestock, the plague there in chapter 9, the sixth or fifth plague, where all the livestock became sick and died. And it was the goddess Hathor. Hathor was a beautiful lady, had cow's ears. And she was the goddess they depended upon, a cow goddess that would bring them joy. And here they were not joyful over the death of their cows. But as we look at this, we see in the seventh plague that God brought hail. Hail fell in great numbers. Hail was so bad it was destructive of all things. And so when you think of the gods of Egypt, and you think of the God of the sky, the God of the sky was the one that was supposedly keeping these things from happening. And you had the God of the sky would be the one who would bring prosperity to the people and that sort of thing. You have in the next plague in chapter 10. Notice there the eighth plague. You got the locust. What the hail didn't destroy, God brought locusts in to eat. Well, you have the God of vegetation that God has to keep that protected. You know, all the Egyptians were depending on Osiris, a big god, to keep all the vegetation fruitful and they could have their prosperity and food. And here in chapter 10, God shows Osiris to be helpless. God is the true God and Osiris is nothing. And you go beyond that to the next plague, which is the ninth, darkness. One of the main gods of Egypt was Ra, or Re. And the Aten is another, and where you have the sun disk. And so you have the sun god, Ra. And remember, the pyramids were made so that this Pharaoh, when he died, could run up the pyramid and be accepted and absorbed into Ra, the sun god. God showed when he brought darkness so deep that it could be felt. When God caused the sun to be darkened, notice again the distinguishing in each of these things. The cattle of the Israelites were not killed. The boils were not on the Israelites, but on the Egyptians. When you think of the hail was not in Goshen, but only on the Egyptians. When you think of the locusts, swarms of locusts, that everything the hail left, the locusts came and finished off. And they left it a barren land, but not in Goshen. Darkness. It says there were darkness for 3 days and three nights. There was also the moon goddess, you know, Thoth was the name of the moon goddess. And that too was darkened at night. But it says that even in the homes of the Israelites, there was light. Try doing that one sometime. The miraculous power of God distinguishing. But there's more. I've given you enough illustrations of that. I'll come back to it in a bit. But the stated purpose of the sovereign Lord, the stated purpose was God did it this way to show both groups, each group, indeed the world, that there's one holy Lord over all, and there is no other, and it is Yahweh, Jehovah, if you will, who is Lord. In chapter 7, verse 5, remember last week I told you that there you read the context where God says that he's going to do all of these things so that he may multiply his signs. And in 7:5 he says, so all the Egyptians shall know I am Lord. That's why I'm doing it. Chapter 7:17, he says, thus you shall know that I am the Lord by turning these waters into blood. Chapter 8, verse 10, the frogs were sent that you, Pharaoh, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Notice how he intensifies it. Not only that there is a Lord, but now you'll know there is no one like the Lord our God. And then in chapter 8, verse 19, when God shows that he is the powerful one, the magicians were the ones who finally pointed out, this is the finger of God giving witness to the true God. These pagan magicians pointing to the true God. In 8:22, when God set a difference between Egypt and Goshen, between the Egyptians and the covenant people, he says, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. So not just I'm the Lord, but here in Egypt, when you think you have all these gods, you think you have all these things that are in control, I'm showing I am Lord in the midst of Egypt. I am the Lord, the true Lord, in the midst of the land. Amun was the god of government and of the land in Egypt. Amun. Well, God shows, yep, scratch that one off the list too. Amun is not Lord. I am. When you think of the passages that go on, I could go on, maybe I should. In chapter 9, verse 14, he says again that you may know that there is none like me, but he intensifies it in all the earth. All the earth. Chapter 9, 16. For this purpose I raised you up. Now he's speaking to Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh was considered to be a god. He was considered to be Horus incarnate. The god Horus incarnate. And God says, no, I raised you up. I made you king. You're not a god. I made you king. For this purpose I raised you up. Why? That I might glorify you? Just the opposite. That I may show my power in you. In other words, in destroying you. That my name may be declared, notice, in all the earth. That his name may become more famous in all the earth. That God may be glorified, in other words. Chapter 9:29. As Moses prayed to stop the hail. Listen to the wording, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. In Egypt, their god Horus and Isis together, son and mother, they believed ruled all the earth. God is saying here, no, I'm doing this that you may know I am the Lord of the earth. So you see how brick by brick he disassembles everything. How God by God, little g, and goddess, he demonstrates him to be empty and meaningless and powerless and non-existent, that he alone is the Lord. The earth is the Lord's. So by the time we get here to chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, God hardens Pharaoh's heart to show his signs. He has another agenda. Now speaking to the Israelites, to Moses and the believers, that you may tell your sons and your sons' sons, and that you may know I am the Lord.
So he does all of this way, not just that the pagans might recognize and see that he is the true God in every sense, but that we might be filled with all joy and faith in glorifying him, and that we might tell our children and our children's children, and that we might broadcast around, this is the true God. So from generation to generation, the glory of God might be magnified and multiplied, that you may know, he says. And he recorded it, wrote it down right here in the book of Exodus by his prophet Moses, that we might know too. You see, beloved, the holy sovereign Lord over judgment and grace. But I hasten to my second point. As we return more specifically to chapter 9, to the verses that were read, beginning in verse 13, I want you to see here the doctrines that we hold dear, the doctrines of grace. You've been seeing them, no doubt, making the connections, connecting dots. But look in verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. You know, on our sign out in front, we have five solas. I think it appropriate, this being Reformation Sunday, so to speak, that we'd be reminded of them because they're important. They're not just important because we like to have a label. I'm not really into labels. They're important because they're meaningful. Our faith rests upon Scripture alone. Thus saith the Lord. You find here time and time again Pharaoh ignoring the word of God, ignoring the warnings, not believing what would happen. When he was confronted initially by Moses, he said, who is Jehovah that I should worship him or obey him? And he rebels. He makes promises and reneges. He tries to lie and to cheat and to fool God as if he could. But you see here, Moses speaks as one of those prophets, the law, the prophets, and the writings of the Old Testament and that of the Gospels and the history and the epistles of the New Testament. We see that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, the cornerstone holding them together, the meaning of both. And so, beloved, our faith rests not on the things that man rests his faith upon. You notice the gods that were broken down? They could see them. They could go touch them. Isn't that the idolatrous heart? And we today, we say, well, we don't have that. No, no, we have faith in more important things like technology, like the scientific method. Because we know things are true. Evolution tells us so. Nothing could possibly be wrong with what we believe. Right. Remember the global cooling that was going to freeze the earth and turn it into a popsicle about 40, 50 years ago? And then they went shifted the other way. Now we're going to fry. Now they're shifting both ways. Just climate change. Remember when the No, you don't remember, but maybe you do know someone that believes this, that people thought the earth was flat. You know, don't sail out to that new world you're talking about. You go right off the edge. Or they thought, you know, everybody knows that the earth is the center of the universe. And everything revolves around it because we can see, you know, sunrises and sets. Everything revolves around it. And you and I can see the sunrise and sunset. We know it goes around the earth, right? Some of you are thinking, something wrong with that statement. Well, of course not. What happens? We make new discoveries, and on it goes. The hubris, the arrogance of mankind to think that somehow in our limited, finite understanding and intelligence and wisdom, that we can probe all the intricacies of the universe and that we have all the answers and that the one who designed it and made it doesn't. Scripture alone, beloved, is where our faith rests. I like the way Ralph prayed. Lord has to create faith in our hearts to where we trust and believe in His Word alone. Remember, the New Testament speaking in such terms, the Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. And so Scripture alone, but here in the same text, we find more. Here we see God's grace. Notice that verse 15. In verse 15 of chapter 9, notice the Lord said, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. In other words, God says, I'm the one who is judge. And if I were to give you what you deserved, you would be wiped out, eliminated. No more. And beloved, that's what we need to understand, first of all, with the idea of God's grace. We don't understand God's grace if we don't understand God's justice. You see, the truth of the matter is, all of us, including the Israelites here, deserve the judgment that Egypt was getting. But it's only by God's grace that we don't. It is by God's grace alone. We don't have time to flesh it all out here, but we do see that God set His love upon these people, Israel. And if you read in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, chapters 4 or 7 or elsewhere, God said, I chose you not because you were more numerous than anyone else and not because you were any better than anyone else, but I chose you because of my own love that I set upon you in spite of yourselves. To the glory of my grace. We went through the book of Ephesians. You remember that in chapter 1, how many times? That's what came out. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Why? Because we were better. No. To the glory of His grace. God is the one who predestined us to the adoption of sons that we might be to the praise of His glory. God works all things according to the counsel of His word. Will that we might be to the glory of His grace. We see all the total depravity of chapter 2 of Ephesians, and we see that we are helpless and undeserving, and that's what grace includes, that we are that. And it says, but God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead, has made us alive. For by grace you are saved. You see, this is what God was doing with Israel as well. Israel was helpless to do anything to help themselves. But as we see God in His power and demonstrated in the plagues, that God shows what sin deserves, but God shows His grace to the undeserving. God shows His power to the powerless. And so we see grace. Scripture alone. Grace alone. But it's also through faith alone. You see the opposite of faith in Pharaoh, don't you? He warned him. He said, there's hail coming. He didn't believe a thing. Look at verses 20 and 21. You find an interesting interlude here. In chapter 9, 20 and 21, he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. So you see, there were some of the Egyptians that started believing this. Hey, wait a minute. Our gods aren't working. This is the true God. And they started by faith believing. But look at verse 21. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. And they were destroyed. It's faith alone. It is the idea of believing the gospel that God has given us in Christ. It is the idea that we trust wholeheartedly that these are promises He makes to us. Not just in general, vaguely, but to us. And the conviction that it's true. And the loyalty, this God and this one alone. This Lord Jesus Christ, this Spirit is the one who makes me anew, no other. There can be no right. Faith alone. We do well to remember that on this Reformation Sunday. But it's also in Christ alone. You say, where's Christ here in the book of Exodus? Well, especially chapter 12, when we see the blood of the Lamb that blood spread on the mantle, and the only shelter, the only one that's passed over that rescues the people. Certainly He's there, wouldn't you agree? The death of the firstborn of God. And Christ died on what day again? Passover. We'll deal with that at length next week. But there's Christ here in type and shadow as well. Remember God, and maybe we should read it. Let's go back to chapter 3. I'm on a limb. I'm trying to remember where I read it. Exodus 3. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord said, this is to Moses, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. They have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, etc. God's come down to deliver them. You say, that's something missing there. Yes. Look at verse 10. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people and children of Israel out of Egypt. So many things in so many ways in which Moses is a type of Christ. The one who interceded in behalf of the people when they were rebellious, when God would destroy them. He's the one who stepped in the gap and said, Lord, don't destroy them. They're your people. I brought them out. It'll shame your name. Who's the one God sends? Indeed, the one who God is, who comes into the world, God in the flesh, to redeem us, His people, and set us free from the bondage of sin and death and the curse and condemnation. But Jesus the Christ, Jesus meaning Jehovah, saves. Moses, the one, a type of Christ. Aaron, a type of Christ as a priest, degree, but it is Moses. A deliverer. But he falls short, doesn't he? As all types do. Christ alone, perfection. But the people had to believe in what He was saying. They had to follow and believe in their Redeemer. Faith alone in believing in that. A picture of that anyway in the text. But there's something we can't miss, can we? In all of this. And that is, it is to God's glory alone. I read you text after text, and especially chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Multiple times in each chapter, you find that God says, that they may know I am the Lord in all the earth. I'm the Lord in the land, that there is no other, etc. God does sovereign grace. He saves in this way, through Scripture alone, by His grace alone, because of Christ and His blood and righteousness alone, through faith alone, because it's only in that way that it's to God's glory alone that it's done. God, by His outstretched arm and by His power alone, is the one who delivers His people out of this bondage of Egypt into the place of His promise as a demonstration and a picture of His salvation alone, by grace alone. He humbles the proud, that it might be to the glory of His grace. Well, thirdly and finally, and I'll just hit a high spot or two in this one, the lessons we learn here for sanctification. In sanctification, of course, we're talking about growing in godliness, growing in righteousness, growing in Christ-likeness. You know, the children of Israel, no doubt, had been tempted to think that God had forgotten them, abandoned them. That God's covenant promises he gave 600 plus years ago were not working now. You know, I've had people tell me, you know, the Bible is a very old book. There are lots of books now that are more up to date. You ever had anyone tell you that? If you've ever witnessed to people in the world, that you'll hear that one. You know, those are for things long ago. Well, this is a demonstration. God says, I don't forget. And I don't change. And my promises are kept. The Lord says he's coming back again. He says he's coming for his people. He says he will set all things right and judgment will be poured out on the unbelieving and on this world. And as the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, that will be ours. He keeps his promises. And then, of course, there are the earthly powers, king and Pharaoh. I'm sure the children of Israel thought there's the real power, Pharaoh, Egypt and their chariots, their army. Who are we to fight against them? Oh, we'll see that one in panoramic view not long from now. And God shows, trust in me. I am the one who saves. And our rescue is not to be by looking to that which is by sight, is it? By the one we rest in through faith. These folks were looking for what does all this mean. But God tenderly, graciously, was putting on a display for them. As they looked around at these plagues, can you imagine what was going through their minds? Wow, look what's happening to Egypt. And we're spared. Now, there were some probably initially, boy, weren't we lucky. I don't know if they said lucky, but you know, that it was chance. But what does God show? Through the word of his prophet, through his word, and reinforcing it and saying, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am your Lord. Place your faith in me. Follow me. And he encouraged them. And he taught them. And he trained them to know that there is no other. They were enslaved and defeated, but he shows them, I am the one who's all powerful. No one else is. And so we see that God is the God who does all things to tear down the rivals. He can tear down the idols of our land and our times too, you know. We need to be certain that our faith in no way is in them. And so we come to our conclusion. God humbles the proud that he might glorify his grace. I want to close with the idea of evangelism. Don't bring someone to the gospel without bringing them to the God of the gospel. This one we're describing here. Don't bring someone to rescue from sin and corruption and enslavement until you show them that they are enslaved to sin and to darkness and to death. That they lie under the judgment of God. Remember reading John 3:36. It talks about, you know, God gives everlasting life to those who believe in Jesus Christ. But it says to those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides upon them. It's like the sword of Damocles waiting to fall at any moment. And so, bring them to the point of looking to this God. The Almighty God, the one who can do all things and has and shall, the one who's powerful to save, but also is holy judge, that all the glory might go to him and that they might know it's all of grace. Not some, half and half, not most, 95% and 5%. Not even almost complete, 99%, but 1% we do. 100% of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, it's interesting to me
the response after the hail and the locusts. And Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let him go. And his advisors come into him and say, do you not see that Egypt is destroyed? The Lord has to bring folks to that point where they see all that they trusted in apart from God in Christ is destroyed. The one and only true Lord and Master Jesus the Christ. There our faith rests. You know, the formers didn't come up, really, with the idea of the solas. I mean, it wasn't unique to them. They just were Roman Catholics who rediscovered the truth in the Bible. That's why the first one was sola scriptura. They understood where the truth is found. And here it was. Beloved, I was asked, because I said recently, I said, when we open the scriptures, we are, as it were, like Moses. Remember, God said, take off your shoes, Moses, for the ground you stand on is holy ground. And I've said, every time we open our Bibles, it is, as it were, we stand before God on holy ground. Beloved, may we have that kind of a real faith in the truth of His Word. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our righteous Father, You have told us in Your Word that known unto You are all Your works from the beginning of the world. You've said, Father, not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from Your will. How detailed and how complete is Your sovereignty. You say, Father, that Your watching over Your people is so particular that not a hair falls from our head. And the very hairs of our head are numbered before You. That, Father, we are precious to You. Father, for any here who feel as though they too have been forgotten, and the trials of their faith have weighed them down, may today be the day that they look afresh to You and know that You can do all things. You, Father, are the one that we worship, the only true God. You're the one, Father, who is from everlasting to everlasting God. You declare the boundaries of each nation and the epochs that each one would be paramount in. And You, Lord, have written our names in the palms of Your hands. Big and small, in other words, You declare it all. Father, this day may we be strengthened in our faith. May we be those, Father, who believe with a strong faith in a great God who is boundless in Your abilities. May we have a faith that trusts in You, that although things look bleak or dark or are marvelous and glad, it doesn't matter. And either way, we believe You do all things well according to Your infinite wisdom. And so, Lord, may we not be those who have even a particle of pride, but may we humble ourselves before You to magnify Your grace. As has been said already today in prayer, what do we have that we did not receive from You? And so it is. And so, Lord, may You be glorified in us all the more. And Father, may we have upon our lips the message of You, the only God in all the earth. And may we not beg, but summon people to repentance and faith, and point them to this Lord Jesus Christ, the one at Your right hand, who loved us with an everlasting love and gave His own life
his body to the one of the lash, to the one who hammered the nail, to those who scoffed, to die on a cross as they cast lots for his raiment, that he might bear the justice, the wrath that you poured out upon him who became a curse for us, that we might become his righteousness through faith in him alone. Father, today, may we go forth from this place not like we came in, but a changed people by your power and glory. For it is in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.